A member approached me right at the end of the feast and said that he thought that there would be a controversy, or he wondered if there was a controversy that might arise in the Church of God, and more specifically in the United Church of God, that the idea is that the United Church of God, of which we are a part of in our congregation, places too much emphasis on Jesus Christ in our publications. And I didn't really have an answer, but he was expressing whatever he thought he has heard and whatever he feels is the case. And again, I'm not sure what the source of his information is, but several weeks ago I kind of wondered about that. And then when I returned from the Feast of Tabernacles, we had received our edition of Beyond Today, and most of the articles feature Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've had a chance to read through it, so I guess that proves the rumor is true. We place too much emphasis on Jesus Christ in our publications. Just kidding. Seriously, though, today I'd like to show you why, at least I don't think we're going off the rails, theologically speaking, and why it would be difficult for us to overemphasize Jesus Christ, our Savior. As background information, I put a lot of thought into what most of us were introduced to when we first came into the Church of God. And what we had learned through the Church of God was in response, a lot of it was in response to what maybe we had learned in the past in our previous churches, and what, of course, we were taught as we first came into the Church of God. And we found that it was probably a great deal different than what we had learned in other congregations of mainstream Christianity. And we saw that for most of us, and I'm not trying to extrapolate my experience to everybody else's, but if we came out of Protestantism or even Catholicism or any mainstream Christian church, basically the message was very, very similar. And usually the focus of our former churches, Christian churches, was usually on two areas of the life of Jesus Christ: his birth and his death. And the main events of our church experience were centered on those two fundamental beliefs. Now, that might even be a good start, although they've got it all mixed up with the dating of Jesus' birth. But there's nothing wrong with looking in the book of Luke and seeing the genealogy of Jesus Christ, his human parentage, and going back generation to generation back to the time of David and understanding that. And that's where, for a lot of people, the focus on Jesus Christ absolutely stops and it's over with, the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a significant event. And it's when you look at the book of John and recognize what that first chapter of the book of John is speaking about in terms of the Godhead, and that there were two, and then you relate that back to Genesis 1 and 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image," and everything else that we have learned since then about the Godhead, that there is a duality, there's a Father, there's a Son. And it is magnificent when looked at that point. And you realize in reading, and I'm not going to go, we've gone through that many times before, through the first chapter of John and seeing the divinity of the part of the Godhead, one individual in the Godhead being given up totally to become a man, and divesting, allowing the divestiture of that eternity and that godliness to just do what he did for us. And it was a part of their plan. But for most of us in our prior existence, again, we're focusing on the birth of Jesus Christ, centered for most of the Christian world December 25th. For others, it might be January 6th or other dates on the calendar. And we know that it's basically an impossibility for that to have happened. It didn't happen at that time of the year. And we understand that. That's one of the things that we kind of become convinced of and understand when we come into the Church of God. And although the birth of Jesus Christ is a very significant event, we're not told in the Bible to celebrate that event. Recognize it, certainly, because any time we read through the first early chapters of the gospel accounts, you can't help but be reminded of that. Or the birth of John the Baptist and its association 6 months later with the birth of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. So those are very important things. And then the other thing that is we are focused on in terms of our prior understanding of Jesus Christ, for most of us, again, I mean, some people may have been atheists and were called into the church and never even knew any of this, but for a lot of other people, the other focal point of the year is the death of Jesus Christ. Again, they've got that wrong. The celebration of Easter, which is a pagan celebration, and amalgamated into it Christian beliefs. So we see a synchronization of those false beliefs into the true beliefs, and then Christ is left on the cross. And, okay, just a point of argument here, if people understand the aspect that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior, at least they've got that. Now, they don't have the full knowledge and they don't have the full understanding that you do. But both of these things are really important, right? But for most of us, that's all that there was. And then we come to the Church of God, and for a lot of people, keeping the Sabbath is a brand new thing, and we understand that there's a symbolism in all of that, and a day of rest, picturing a time of man's rest. And then the other thing, and this was something that, as I was getting interested in the church, this thing about, it was the summer of 1971, and my brother told me that, you know, you better start preparing to go to Jekyll Island in the fall. Jekyll Island, why would I want to go to South Carolina in the fall? We got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I hadn't even attended a church service. The only thing I'd come close to attending at that point was a church picnic. But that was in August, and then all of a sudden I've got to be driving down to South Carolina. Well, actually, and I think if memory serves me correctly, even in my first few visits, the minister made it clear that you're not ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You shouldn't really plan. So I didn't even start attending until November of that year. But then I began to learn about things that, you know, not only is the Sabbath important, but we find out that the holy days are there. And then the first set of holy days that I began to keep, and the first observance of that time was the Passover, and that was in the spring of 1972. And I almost got lost on the way to the church building because we didn't meet at our regular church building, that somehow or another I figured out they were about 15 miles away, and I was panicking, and I just barely made it to my first Passover service, or I might have kept the second Passover as my first Passover, but I did make it. And so Passover, as instructed by the church, kept by the church, showed the transition to all of us, and I know this is all stuff that you know, the transition from the old covenant and the symbolism to the symbols that Christ instituted under the new covenant. And at the center of all of that is his sacrifice, his suffering and his sacrifice. We keep the Passover, and then we move from there to the days of unleavened bread, remind us to put sin out of our lives, as we all know. And the story continues with the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And in John chapter 14 and verse 16, on that Passover evening, as he's celebrating the time, Jesus said this to his disciples, as you remember. In John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he," now the pronouns are there, you know, the masculine pronouns, but I always just switch it to it, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And when I began to understand that a little more fully, I realized that, you know, what comes first? There's one of these questions. Is it the chicken or the egg? You know, how do you come to the knowledge that you have come to unless you have something guiding you to that position, to that place? And then you begin to understand, and you realize that in the understanding of this particular passage, that Christ's disciples were not converted in the sense that we understand. They hadn't been imbued with the Holy Spirit yet. But they were different, weren't they? They were different because they understood what Christ was doing through his ministry. And that Spirit was there, drawing them to proper conclusions and to understand things that others were not able to understand. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And then over in the book of Acts, just a few pages over, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, just prior to his final ascension, Jesus says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so this transition from the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, did I miss a scripture here? Let me see. I guess I didn't. Sorry about that. Maybe I intended to put down 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can go back to that in just a second. But we learned after this time, after the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit is given, we learned that in the fall holy days that we've just gone through, the keeping of those days, that Jesus Christ is at the center of those observances, beginning with the Day of Trumpets, then Satan being put away for the entire time of the 1,000 years, and then the last day. And in John chapter 7, and in verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So all through the holy day seasons, beginning with Passover, the days of unleavened bread, where Paul said, and I'll just cite the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus is a part of that festival. He's a part of all of the festivals, as we know. And those are things that we didn't understand. And all of this is explained in kind of a very systematic way through the holy day season. And we progress through that time and we see and understand more about God, because we understand more about his plan. And his plan of salvation ends up here, where everyone is going to have access to the truth eventually. Everyone is going to come to that time pictured by a judgment time, and everyone is going to stand before God, and they're going to stand before God, and they're going to receive the rivers of living water. And it's a beautiful picture where there is a plan of salvation for all of mankind that is laid out. And we just got finished with that. And I know you've had a Sabbath service after, we haven't. But you've had a Sabbath service after that time, but for, I'm sure, all of you, that time was a very special time, and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the last day is always a very, very special time, a time of renewal for all of us. Each of these holy days are, but they explain more about God and what he's doing for us and what his plan is for us. And, of course, we see the Godhead throughout all of the all of the holy days, and we see what God is going to do, and we see the reason for the world around us through the Day of Atonement. We understand what that all means, and we understand why we're in such a predicament. And we go on. It's, in one sense, kind of routine for all of us, because we've practiced it and we've lived it for so many years. But if you take all of that away, I mean, if you were to somehow, somebody's able to erase that from your memory banks or perform a spiritual lobotomy in some way and take all of that knowledge away from you, what would you have? You'd be back at where I began today. You'd be back at maybe understanding that there is Jesus and that he was born, and you're celebrating that on December 25th and then celebrating Easter sometime in the spring. And that's all you've got. And you're kind of left with all of these unanswered questions about what is going on in life and what is going on in the world around us. But on that last day, Christ said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," picturing the Spirit that will be poured out on all of mankind. Now, the people, many in that particular day, in Christ's day, didn't understand. A lot of people may have begun to understand, as we see in verse 40, that many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there's a division among the people because of him. But there were some people, I would say probably likely, that had that seed planted in their heads. And maybe some of those, I would say undoubtedly in my mind, some of those people would have comprised a part of the 120 that were present there in the book of Acts in chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit was given. Isaiah chapter 44 speaks, this is a companion scripture to this particular understanding, and this is where it is for me all about in terms of being a member of the Church of God and having received, I believe, a very divine calling from God and understanding this. Understanding that God has a plan for everybody was probably the most gratifying thing that I could come to as an individual. And that recognition about what is going to be happening to all of these people, and at some point in time as maybe a little kid, when I looked at the world around me at that time, the kind of turbulent 60s, early 60s, times of rebellion and everything, and wondering what was happening in the world at that particular time, and seeing injustice as we all did, you know, from whenever that cognizance of that particular thing happened in our lives, you know, how could God allow this to happen? All of this injustice, man's inhumanity to man, the wars and the suffering and the starving people and all that happens. And we begin to understand that there is going to be something for that. And God has allowed that for a purpose. And we cover a lot of that on these days, these holy days. And it helps us to understand that God is indeed very, very merciful and that he has a plan and they have a plan for all of us. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And they will spring up like the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's," looking through the time that we live now, to the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ, and even beyond that, because this has application even beyond that time. "Another will call himself by the name of Jacob." Jacob means overcomer. So not only during the time of the millennium will men be overcomers, they'll overcome their own human nature then. They won't have to overcome the world from the sense of the standpoint that you have had to overcome it, and the devil, who is not around at that time, but the Lord's name is going to be everybody's name. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. You know, the belonging to God, and name himself by the name of Israel or of God. Revelation 21, not turning there, Revelation 21 and 22 shows that at that time there are going to be so many things that are new and so many things that are kind of right on the periphery of our total comprehension, because John is writing in that book from the standpoint of a physical human being, but he is seeing spiritual things occur. He is seeing the entirety and the eternity of the family of God, because now everyone is within that family and is within that city, which is simply a synonym for the family of God. And that's one of the things that we learn through the Church of God that we never had any consciousness of. I expect you didn't. I mean, sometimes you paint with a broad brush and somebody comes up to you and says, it wasn't the way I felt. So I don't want to do that. But I would dare say that probably none of us in our previous churches were ever aware of the fact that God was building a family. And even though the name Elohim has been kind of interpreted in different ways from the time of Mr. Armstrong's ministry, we do recognize that it is the future existence of everyone who's ever lived. And that's what God is planning to do, to bring everyone into a family, concept of a family. So I don't know what your learning process was like when you came to the Church of God, but at least for me, when I was in class in Ambassador College and learning things for the first time, or when I was in a sermon or listening to a sermon, listening to a message in the infancy of my calling, or reading through them in our booklets, which I think our literature and our website, I think the information that we supply is outstanding. Some really great, great information. And good writers, very, very pleased with them. Like in the past, when I heard those things or read about them, it seems in looking back that I almost absorbed that information like osmosis, you know, how that happens, like it just kind of enveloped me. And it, because it was brand new and it was totally different, it really rang true. Now, before, you know, years before the time I was 18 and 19 and beginning to look into this and really investigating it for the first time, it wouldn't have made any sense. In fact, it didn't make any sense until a certain point in time. It didn't make any sense to me, even as I was exposed to it by my brother. I was exposed to it and bring the Plain Truth magazine over and, you know, let us have it. I didn't read much of it. And there was just something later on that kind of sparked my interest. And then all of a sudden it was like I had an insatiable appetite. And it almost seemed like, yeah, that's logical. Why doesn't everybody believe that? And you probably felt that way too. And in fact, so many of you did that you kind of became outcasts in your families because you tried to preach to them and try to convince them, well, why can't you see this? This is the way my brother was. It's so cute looking back at it. He said to my mother, you know, Mom, do you believe this? And she said, yeah, I do. He says, well, when are you going to start doing something about it? When, you know, hailstones, 100 pounds each start raining down on your heads? Okay, it was a little brutal there, but it was the zeal that he felt, and all of us feel that zeal in learning something brand new, and then we realize, okay, it is not God's time to call everybody now, and he's just not doing it, but I dare say a lot of us have made similar mistakes, but I will say that for most people, your experience has probably been pretty similar to mine, that when it started to click, it made so much sense. You wondered, oh, wow, what took me so long? Why didn't I know this before? And I can honestly say it was brand new. It came to me, and I didn't go looking for it. And that's why when I became the second man and visiting and going out on ministerial visits and we'd visit people, almost everybody that we visited, and there are a lot of people that got interested in our publications, a lot of people when I started visiting as a ministerial trainee, you know, almost everyone that said, I've been looking for this all my life, almost none of them ever came to the time of baptism. All of them that said, you know, I've been searching, a lot of them said, you know, that I've been searching for God. I wasn't searching for God. I was pretty content. You know, it came to me. I mean, I wasn't really content when you get down to it because I didn't have the purpose for what man was created for. But I definitely couldn't say, I always knew that. Now, for some of you that grew up within the Church of God and maybe not exposed to much else, your experience is perhaps a little bit different. So our learning process may have varied, but for most of the members of the Church of God, we learned more about why the Father sent His Son to this earth through the Church of God. And we learned of God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the Church of God taught us something that I dare say most of us never knew before, no matter how diligent we were as Presbyterians or Lutherans or any Methodists, any other group. Continuing on in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, and this leads us to something that, well, I would challenge a lot of people, I would challenge virtually everybody to tell me that, oh yeah, we knew that, we taught that in our church. I don't think you did, maybe you did, but again, maybe I don't want to paint with too wide a brush here. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, this to me was very startling when I first learned of it. This was something that definitely I had never, ever heard before. And whether it was Herbert Armstrong that brought this out, or whether it was some other minister or something else that was written in the publications, or maybe it was taught in a Bible class at Ambassador College. Well, I knew it before going to Ambassador College because I had a pretty good foundation of teaching, attending regular Sabbath services for the period of November through August. And so I'm pretty sure that this was covered. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see very similar language. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, where Paul is explaining the history of the Israelitish people to Gentiles and calling them brethren and saying that their fathers were the fathers of His people as well, the people of Israel, the people of Benjamin, the people of Jacob. So most of the people there were Greeks. There may have been a few Jews mixed in. That's very possible. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized, all were immersed into Moses in the cloud, and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Revealed when I began to understand that for the first time, that God represented himself to the people in the Old Testament as the one who eventually divested himself of that eternity and became Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ. He had a great deal of interaction with the people that God called. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That it was the one who eventually became Jesus Christ, who is the one who had a relationship with ancient Israel, was indeed a revelation. I never knew that before. Because for most of us, the theology was that there was this harsh, stern father figure in the Old Testament, replaced by a softer, kinder Jesus in the New Testament, and the two were very dissimilar. It never kind of reconciled it. Never did, I imagine, as a lot of people, that was the same. Now, God the Father is there. There's let us create man in our image. This will be a two-part series on God. But concentrating on Jesus Christ, this is the one who had a relationship with ancient Israel, and that was something that I never knew before, and I dare say most of us never understood that at the time of our calling. Now, you church kids sprinkled throughout the audience, you did. You grew up with it, and that's good. You know, it's really great to have an understanding of the truth from your earliest origins, but you can understand how for some of us, that was not the case. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And when Christ explained to the religious leaders of his day, they were who he was, they were moved to the point to kill him. But let's concentrate on verse 6 and remember this. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So when we read in the book of John in chapter 8, John 8, verses 53 through 58 and 59. I'll begin in verse 52 just to bring a little bit more context. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? and the prophets are dead, who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Interesting concept, because that's how the Jews viewed their ancestors, and what their ancestors looked to was what they thought was the Father. "You say that he is your God." Let's go back. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Now, placing it in the context of their understanding of their religion and knowing the information that Jesus was bringing, he comes to the point where they are ready to kill him. "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." They were lying in that they said that they knew the Father, and they did not. "And I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." My day. He interacted with Abraham, and he saw it and was glad. How offensive that was to them. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Get out of town." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am. I was. I am. I always will be." Yahweh. YHVH. "I am, I exist, the name of the God of Israel." Hebrews 13 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." And we know that throughout Revelation, that name is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last. In John chapter 6, there's this quote-unquote controversy of in religious circles about preeminence. Well, the Father is the Father. The Father is the one in the superior position, obviously. But those religions that most of us came out of reject that Father figure, and they reject Jesus Christ at the same time. They just don't know it, because Jesus is explaining to them that was me. That was me. You think was the Father. That is me. John chapter 6 and verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father." So he's explaining later on, Abraham didn't see the Father. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. "Except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. I have seen the Father." And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. Come on, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So John, who saw Jesus Christ, is speaking obviously about the Father at this point, because he saw Jesus Christ. God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And that's consistent throughout the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Timothy was written to by Paul, and he said, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Verse 16, or I'll just continue in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Then let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The purpose, or one of the purposes of Jesus Christ's appearance, was to help reveal who the Father was. And as he explained to his disciples that that was his purpose, because those individuals that Christ came to, many in the religious community thought that they knew and understood who God was. But the God that they thought they knew was actually the one, from the historical accounts of the writings, the prophets, etc., the one that they thought they recognized as the Father was actually the one that was right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 25, Matthew 11 and in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals to him. Christ came to help reveal who the Father actually was. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, we've already gone to that. And we've gone to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. Have we covered John chapter 6 and verse 46? I don't think so. We did cover that. Okay. All right. Let's turn then to John chapter 14 and verse 8. There is no controversy. The Godhead consists of the Father and the Son, something else that most of us who came out of a different religion did not understand because we were taught the Trinity. And that was a part of our training as Lutherans, that we believed in the Trinity, couldn't really explain it all that well, didn't understand the Holy Spirit, thought it was a person. The translators of the Bible thought it was a person, and so they, in every case, almost every instance in which the Holy Spirit is referred to, it is given a gender. It is given the pronoun he. But we learned differently. We learned that there is a Godhead. There is a Father. There is a Son in the true church of God. And in John 14 and verse 8, Philip, one of the original disciples, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You know, if we could just understand who the Father is, the sufficiency of that would be so wonderful. It would be like everything would be fulfilled then. We would be complete. And Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And he went to his Father, and sitting at the right throne, right hand of the throne room of God the Father now. Before, most of us, probably a lot of us, we can discuss that later, most of us had no idea there was a plan of salvation. We didn't know what it meant. We were either going to be, you know, if we were good Christians, we were going to go up to heaven, and who knows what we would do there for all eternity, or we would be damned for eternity into hell, if we were, especially if we were good Catholics. Maybe be several levels above that, above hell and purgatory or whatever. We had no idea. We had no concept. I didn't. Maybe you did. Had no real concept of who and what God was or what he was doing, if he had a plan. He may have been a Trinity to some of you, but, you know, maybe some, in some instances, you didn't have any beliefs whatsoever. But we believe in the duality of God, in the Father and the Son. We believe that Jesus Christ came to reveal his Father. And we believe that both of them actively work, have a plan together, are in concert with one another. There's not some great divide between the two, as Jesus Christ is bringing out here as he's telling the disciples. We are one with each other, one in purpose and plan. And all of that is explained to us through those days that we've just finished through this 1 year, another rotation of 365 days or 360 days or so, depending on what calendar you're looking at, the Hebrew calendar or the Roman calendar, whatever. But in another few months, another 6 or 7 months, we'll be going through that cycle to remind us again, once again, of God and how he has revealed his Son to us through the plan of the holy days. And it's totally refreshing, and it's beautiful. So we'll have more on that the next time. We'll close for there. But in summation, I will say, no, I don't think we're going to go off the rails in a theological way. That did happen to us. I think that some of the reaction of many years ago is still a haunting memory for a lot of people. The reaction of going back into some of that which I've explained today that we came out of, and that happened 21, 22 years ago, that is not something I anticipate to ever happen again, because I believe in the people of God, and I believe in the ministers of God, and I don't believe that we have an overemphasis on Jesus Christ as our Savior.